Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul is being sent to Rome to appear before the Roman Emperor, since he made this appeal according to his rights as a Roman citizen. However, there are no charges. Neither Governor Festus nor King Agrippa could find Paul guilty of any crime. How do God's people handle situations when they are falsely accused and then charged with wrongdoings, even though they have done nothing wrong? The Holy Spirit helps us through this passage to address that issue, namely, what to do what is right, even when it is hard. Please follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 13 from the New American Standard Bible. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lysia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and say to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore.
So now we find the Apostle Paul, like us, right? In so many cases, seeking to do what's right, even when it's not easy. Like moving this thing. There are so many situations like this. I mean, here is one of them. But think of the multitude of situations where people have found themselves wronged, and then they're faced with this decision or response: how do I do what's right, even when I've been wronged? Without provocation, without cause. I mean, a family's son is killed by a drunk driver. Well, how do you handle your feelings and forgive this person? Or how do you do what's right? Here's a believer who maybe they were scammed out of their life savings and their retirement age. So how do you deal with the pain and the impoverishment of situations like that? You know, it wasn't all that many years ago. You probably remember the Christian family's daughter who was abducted at the Wayne County Fair and then murdered. Very difficult situation. I remember talking to a Christian woman not too many years ago that she and her husband were taking care of this boy in a situation, and she was raped by this young man while they were alone there in the house. Without provocation, without cause. And yet, how do you deal with that kind of situation? Well, here's the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27. in a similar kind of situation where he's being sent to Rome to stand trial, but there are no charges against him. And since there are no charges, I'm sure that Governor Festus could have released him, but he and King Agrippa both, wanting to do the Jews a favor, and because of political expediency. Does that sound familiar? And because of political expediency, they're going to send him to Rome anyhow. Not because he committed a crime, but it's easier for them. He kind of reminds me of Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament, don't you think? I mean, here's Joseph. He sold as a slave to these Ishmaelite traders as they're going down to Egypt. He didn't do anything wrong, and God spoke to him, and he's speaking to his family, and they just hate him, and they do this to him. Or how about Daniel? He and his friends are taken captive and shipped off to Babylon, not because he had done anything wrong at all. So Paul finds himself in a situation where he can do one of two things, right? He can either respond in a God-honoring way, or he can respond like so many people who are wronged without cause and think they have a right to be angry and to be bitter and to be resentful and to do whatever they want to do or respond or have feelings in any way. Well, God, in His marvelous providence and wisdom, wouldn't you agree, has inscripturated this event for us in the pages of the Bible so that we can look at this and take to heart what we should do when we find ourselves in a situation where we've been wronged without provocation or without cause, and how we can respond in such a situation. So as we look at these first 13 verses this morning, we're going to focus our attention on four biblical principles that emerge from the text so that we can see and take to heart and put into practice doing what's right even when it's hard. Are you ready? Shake your head yes. Okay. Well, the first is this, okay? Doing what's right when you're wrong. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but that's basically what verse 1 is telling us, because this is what it says. When it was decided. Now, this is a passive verb. Paul didn't make this decision. This was something that was made for him by Festus and Agrippa, of course. Predominantly Festus, since he's the one who was in charge of the situation. It wasn't Paul's decision at all. But one of the things I noticed about verse 1, did you notice what's not there? I don't see anything where Paul is retaliating, he's calling for signing a petition, he's trying to get up some kind of protest, writing on the placards, passing them out. He's not doing anything like that. He's just very calmly and patiently accepting what God has in store for him. And yet, do you think, I really want to know this because I've asked myself this question a number of times. Do you really think that just because he was the Apostle Paul, that was easy for him? No. I mean, he is like you and I. Unless, of course, you're really strong-willed and mental toughness and tenacity and you can just do it. No, that's not going to happen. Not even in cases like this that may not be as hard as someone whose family member has been killed or they've been scammed, a situation like I mentioned before. This is hard for him. It's not easy. And that's why I called this doing what's right even when it's hard, because it's hard. I mean, when you think about, I mentioned them already, right? Joseph and Daniel. When you think about Joseph, how hard must that have been when you knew that your own family, your brothers, hated you so much that they throw you into a pit and then they sell you? What kind of thoughts are going through your mind? What kind of feelings are you having? And especially if you know God like Joseph does, what are you thinking about God? Well, we could say the same thing of Daniel, right? I mean, he gets shipped off to captivity in his teen years. I didn't do this. My ancestors sinned. They brought us to this place. It was Manasseh and others. But what kind of feelings did he have, and what went through his mind? Or, you know, the situations that I mentioned before, someone who scammed out of their life savings, someone who their son is killed by a drunk driver. What do you tell these individuals, especially if they're believers? What do we say to them? Well, there's a lot of things that we could share, but I want to share with you at least three biblical truths that we should be able to share with anyone in situations like this, situations where we've been wrong without provocation or without cause. And the first is this. Don't let yourself be imprisoned by your feelings. Don't allow feelings of resentment or bitterness or holding a grudge dominate your life. When you do that, maybe you remember this from before, but it's such a good statement. I want to repeat it, and I want you to remember it. When you have those kind of feelings and those kind of thoughts cross your mind, then it's like drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die. I mean, I really hate that. I hate this guy. He killed my son. Or I hate this situation. This guy robbed me. Well, if you're going to allow those feelings to dominate your life and your thinking, you're the one who's suffering the most. It's like drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die. God tells us in Ephesians... Oops, how did I skip that? I'm getting better at this, aren't I, skipping things. God tells us this too. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he tells us, let all bitterness... Can we just stop right there? Let all bitterness be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't allow those feelings to so sink down into your heart and into your mind that there is a settled state of anger and a desire for revenge, that's the idea with malice, to so dominate your thinking and your life that it's the controlling factor for you. I mean, Jesus told us to forgive, didn't he? And to forgive means by an act of the will, I'm determining that I'm not going to hold something against another person. Now, why do you think Jesus tells us to do that? Well, because it honors him. Well, of course, but it's also for our benefit. Do we understand that? This is for our benefit, that bitterness, that malice doesn't dominate us at all. It's also a testimony to the world. What do you think about the person who maybe they're complaining, you know, this person did this and I'm so angry about it and I'm so bitter and I... Well, one of the things I think is this. You love yourself more than the other person. You love yourself more than those to whom you are giving a bad testimony to. Because as a believer, if I'm not going to take to heart the things that Jesus says in terms of using my will, determining to do what is right and to put that aside and to rely upon God, then I'm demonstrating that I care more about how I feel and what I think about this than what God tells me to do, particularly as it relates to others. Now, someone could legitimately say, I really believe this. Well, but Pastor Ike, I mean, think about it. This is not just, right? This person that drunk driver that killed my son, this person that scammed me out of all this money, and they can't even find the guy. Well, that's why this second biblical truth is so important. God is just. It doesn't matter if someone escapes from all police, human, detective activity, investigations, whatever. God is just. Naaman 1:3. This is one of the verses. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Everyone who commits any kind of crime like that without finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ will have to stand before God at the great white throne, and the books will be opened and they will give an account. Now for us, that should be helpful. To know that God is just. No one's really going to get away with anything. But the Lord Jesus expects us to pray for them, right? And to pray that God would save them. And after all, we've wronged God, haven't we? After all, we've wronged God, haven't we? Oh, boy. Okay, for all of you who are listening, you know, our internet radio recording, and you just heard the congregation go, they need to say, amen, amen, brother, we have wronged God, and He has yet forgiven us. Right? Oh, okay, I thought, wow, man, the clocks were changed last week. It must have caught up somehow. It reminds me of the historical account of John Wesley when he had been, he had an evangelistic service and he was on his way home. He's riding his horse and this guy comes up in another horse to him. He has the bandana around his face and he has a gun and he says, give me all your money. Well, if you're going to rob a preacher, you're not going to get much money. But anyhow, He must have been desperate, and he says to Wesley to give him all his money, and Wesley's talking to him and giving him his money, and he says, wait, before you leave, let me give you one more thing. And the guy is surprised and says, you're going to give me something? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the guy said, uh-huh, and rode off. Well, it was years later, after a Sunday service, people were coming out of the church, and a man said to Wesley, many years ago, I robbed you. And you said to me, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. I could not get that out of my mind. And some years later, I came to know Christ as Savior. So God is just. Even when we have incurred wrong without provocation, God is at work to bring about good things out of that. We have to remember, don't you think? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But He's just. And then there's one more. Don't allow your feelings to dominate your thinking and your life. Remember, God is just. And remember what God has told us to do. I think I already had that verse up there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, sometimes we think that we have been wronged unjustly, but we also react wrongly. Would you agree with that? And I was reading this story that Ken Sandy tells about he and his wife shortly after they were married. Was interesting to me. One night they had a very intense disagreement and they went to bed angry. And he said, yes, we broke the command. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And they're laying there in bed, and this is what he writes. Without either one of us saying a word, we tacitly agreed that he who moves first is weak. I was not going to move until Corlett did. She was just as determined not to budge until I did. So we lay there like two frozen bodies. I was soon more frozen than I anticipated. I had been so distracted by my anger when I crawled into bed that I had not pulled the covers over me. It was winter time, and we usually slept with our bedroom window open. So the room was soon icy cold, as was I. Now, I was amazed when I read that because you know where they lived? Montana. Montana has already had snow. I mean, I think a foot or more. And I thought, is something wrong with him? But, he says, I was so caught up in my stubborn pride that I refused to reach down to pull up the covers. Yes, I was really that stupid. After a few minutes, I began to tremble. Corlett felt it through the mattress and slowly turned her head so I could not tell she was moving, to see what was going on. She understood my predicament in a moment. Her silly, stubborn husband had backed himself into a corner and needed help to get out. Giving up her desire to win the ridiculous contest of wills, Corlett made the first move. She reached down and gently pulled the covers over my shoulders. Her loving gesture was so entirely undeserved that it melted my heart. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I finally saw how wrong I had been, both in our earlier argument and in my juvenile response. As my anger and pride dissolved, I was able to turn to Corlette and experience the joy and freedom that come from making peace. And so I experienced one of the most powerful relational principles in the Bible as it was amplified by my wife's wisdom. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And if your foolish husband is freezing, cover him with your blanket. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the ultimate weapon in any relational struggle, he goes on to write. Deliberate, focused, undeserved love. It is the essence of the gospel and the key to restoring relationships shattered by sin. How about you and me? I mean, have you ever backed yourself into a corner by refusing to admit? I mean, you're thinking, no, I didn't do anything wrong here. It's not my fault. So I'm not responding. Have you ever done that? You don't have to answer. I already know. He goes on to say this, then find freedom today by humbling yourself and confessing your contribution to the problem. Because Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. I didn't do anything wrong, really? Better search your heart. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So it's important to keep in mind here that we have to do what's right when we are wrong, but let's not fall into the category of thinking that we're right when actually we're not. There's two sides of this coin. So when I'm wronged without provocation and without cause, even if that is true, I need to remember to put away all bitterness, not let that dominate me. To remember that God is just, that Romans 8:28 is just as true now as it's always been, and to respond in a good way. And that applies, of course, to both situations. But can we say this together? It isn't easy. We have to do what's right even when it's hard. It's not easy. But it's right. To do what's right even when it's hard. Now, help is available. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I forget this, that help is available. I'm not confined to my own resources. And that was true with the Apostle Paul. Here's the second biblical principle in verse 2. Doing what's right with God's workers. God has people, and He has people in place. Notice verse 2. Embarking in an Adramidian ship which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea Okay? So who's with Paul? Dr. Luke. He's the writer. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, I really like Aristarchus. Acts chapter 19. Remember Acts chapter 19? There's going to be a riot. Everybody's upset. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're crying out. It's either Diana or Artemis, depending on your translation. Artemis is the better translation. And who is there caught in the midst of this? Gaius and Aristarchus. It says Paul's traveling companions. And then in chapter 20, they're going to take the offering to Jerusalem to the saints. And who's accompanying Paul? Aristarchus. And then here's Paul. He's in prison, just like we find him now. And he's writing letters to the Colossians and to the Philippians. And he writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, "And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner." Aristarchus was such a good close friend that even when Paul was in prison, he was there with him. Now, I really like that. Do you have that kind of Christian friend? I want to have that kind of Christian friend. Now, if you don't, it would be a good idea to pray and say, "Lord, give me that kind of Christian friend. Someone that I can go to when I've been wronged unjustly, and I can share with them in confidentiality, and I know they're going to help me, they're going to pray with me, they're going to stick it out with me." You know, when we've been wronged, we need God's workers. And Paul had them, didn't he? Dr. Luke and Aristarchus. Who do you have? "Well, Pastor Ike, I can't think of anybody." Well, then pray and ask God to give you somebody who will be that kind of friend and helper, even in tough situations like this, because it's hard to do what's right, especially when you've been wronged. And so God sends His workers. Now, we not only need God's workers, but verses 3 through 8 tell us that we also need God's watchfulness. Now, this is just a word that starts with W, but it's a synonym of providence. And how many times have we talked about that recently? God's providence. But that's what's going on here. God is providentially watching over the situation. And in God's providence, He allows people to choose whatever they want to choose. And yet He's watching over the situation. Now, in these verses, in verses 3 through 8, you know, he tells us the route of this trip. And if you have one of those maps in the back of your Bible, it probably looks something like this. And it probably says at the top something like Paul's journey to Rome. Voyage, it says Paul's voyage to Rome. And so they left from Caesarea. You know, we're told that they were traveling along the coast there to Myras, Cnidus. They come to Fair Havens, eventually to Phoenix there on the island of Crete. And during this whole time, of course, God knows what's going on. We have that account here, right? You heard Brother Jonathan read it. Verse 5 says, "We landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it." Verse 7 says, "When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens." And you can see that on the map. "Near which was the city of Lasia." Now, also look at verse 9, okay? "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over." The Jews only had to fast one time a year, and that was at the Day of Atonement, usually in October. And so it's getting late in the year. And he's realizing, not only Paul, but Dr. Luke and Aristarchus, that, you know, this is not a good idea to be out here on the Mediterranean in this ship as winter is approaching. I mean, our voyage may not go well. I mean, it's with difficulty that we're moving along, and now we can see that it's dangerous. How do you think, I was wondering about this, help me think through it. How do you think that Paul and Dr. Luke and Aristarchus prayed? "Thank you for the beautiful weather and the storm that's coming." And I doubt that. "Our Father, You are in heaven. May Your name be sanctified. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus told us to pray that way, I'm sure they thought. "Lead us not into temptation." I think about that verse a lot. "Lead us not into temptation." You mean God would actually lead us into temptation to be tempted and fall into sin? No, that's impossible. Because James chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 say that God doesn't tempt anyone. Well, what does it mean then? How are they praying? And what does that mean? Well, it is a passive verb, so it has the idea of don't allow us to be led into temptation. That helps a little bit. But I really like what Dr. John MacArthur writes about this. He says this about this particular verse. It is the expression of the Christian, the redeemed soul, that so despises and fears sin that he or she wants to escape all prospects of falling into sin, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. Now that's helpful to me. Because as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's helpful. Lord, I really don't want to find myself in this situation where I may be so tempted to sin that the possibility of falling into it is great, because I don't even want to get to that point. I don't even want to have to make that decision. I would rather that you help me to not get there. But does that mean that we're to ask God not to give us trials? Or we're to ask God not to do any refining work in our lives that mature us and make us like Himself? No, I don't think it means that. But it fits what's happening here, because it means that, Lord, I don't want to find myself in a situation where it's so difficult to choose to do what's right. You know how much I can bear. So help me when I find myself in that situation. Don't allow me to be led into sin to the point where it's so difficult I could easily fall into it. That's the idea. I think they were praying like that too. Because they have to make a decision here about this. Even though Paul is a prisoner, not because of his own doing, he knows that something is going to come up here. They can see it on the horizon. I'm sure they're praying about it. And sure enough, it begins to take place. We know that from the context. They're going to enter into this storm. We'll look at that next week. But right now, how do I make these decisions when it's difficult, when it's hard? Now, I didn't do such a good job of this yesterday. Right, Ronald? Ronald and I went to Home Depot. We had to go pick up my order. They called me the day before. They said, your order is ready. I'm telling you this because I have another illustration that gives you the better picture. But anyhow. So before I leave, I said to Nancy, call them. Tell them I'm on my way and that when I get there, please have the order ready. Because my son Joel is working at the house in Worcester, and we want to do this as quickly as possible so we can get back there and help him out. So we get up there, the order is not ready. Not only is the order not ready, they can't find it. I said, could you help me with that, please? I mean, how do you lose something you said you already had? That's a good point, they said. You know what? It's really hard to do what's right when it's not your fault. I mean, the guy's giving me all kind of excuses, you know, and I said, not my responsibility. But later on, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, tomorrow you're going to preach a message about doing what's right, even when it's hard, and here you are struggling with doing what's right when it's hard. Well, of course, doesn't the Lord... Or all you preachers out there, doesn't He test you in these things that you're going to preach? Absolutely. And so I don't think I did very well, because later on I'm thinking to myself, you know, I could have said to the guy when he said to me, we can't find it. I could have said, it's lost. I was lost once, but Jesus found me. That would have been so much better than standing there fuming and looking at Ronald and thinking, I better at least control myself and not be a bad example for Ronald. But it's hard to do what's right. Wouldn't you agree? And so we desperately need God's help. We need the help of the Spirit of God. We need the help of the people of God. We need the help of the Word of God to do what's right, even when it's hard. That brings us to our fourth principle in verses 9 through 13. And that's doing what's right when it looks wrong-headed. No, I didn't make this word up. This is an actual English word. Wrong-headed. It's headed in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what Paul and Dr. Luke and Aristarchus see as far as what's happening to them. They're out there on the sea in this ship. They can see that it's not going to go well. In fact, what does Paul say to the centurion? Not just the centurion, but Paul began to admonish them, it says in verse 9. Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And I'm assuming he's talking to the centurion, the pilot that's mentioned in verse 11, and the captain of the ship. Pilot could actually be translated the owner of the ship. So it's not just the captain, who basically would have been the pilot, but the centurion is there and the owner is on the ship. Now, I find this extremely interesting because I'm thinking to myself, well, now, wait a minute, Paul, could you and I talk for a little bit here? Why do you even have to say anything? Can't you just be quiet? Right? But you see, he's faced with a decision. So are we. When we find ourselves in these situations where, okay, I can see that this is not going the best way it should have. I'm just a passenger on this ship. But I have to make a decision. Should I warn them or not? Should I warn them? And what does Paul decide to do? This is a simple quiz question. What does Paul decide to do? Warn them. I'm going to speak up. Because it's for their good. It's what God would have me to do. And that's exactly what he does. He says to them, I can perceive that things are not going to go well. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, you know, from a human perspective, that makes sense. Right? This is a prisoner? He's going to stand trial? Why would I listen to him? As opposed to the owner of the ship and the captain. But, verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so, things on the outside seemed like this was the right thing to do. Verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. So the Apostle Paul had to do this, as we see in verses 11 through 13. He just had to rest his case and rest himself in God's marvelous, infinite watch care. You know, it's one thing to do what's right, even when it's hard, and to rest in God's providential watch care. It's another thing to not do what's right and try to rest in God's providential watch care when you know you haven't done what is right. That calls for repentance and belief and trusting in the Lord. I think it's very instructive for us, don't you? When we have done the will of God, when we have done our part, then we can rest in what God has for us. And that's Paul. In fact, he's going to tell them, right? This is later in verse 21. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Now, I don't think he's doing this arrogantly because he says this and says to them, by saying this in essence, I was right, now I want to tell you more about what is right and what we need to do. It's going to carry weight later because of this. So doing what's right now is important, not just for now, but for the future as well. That's why I want to share this story with you. Another Ken Sandy story about a friend of his named Rich. But it relates to this very well, because Rich had to decide to do what was right, even though it was difficult. And Rich and his neighbor Cynthia didn't live all that far apart. In fact, from his backyard, he could see Cynthia's house. But for some reason, he didn't give the details of this. The boundary line between his house and Cynthia's house, there was some dispute over the boundary line, where actually the survey pins should have been and where actually the boundary line was. I don't know if they were putting up a fence or planting trees or whatever it was. I don't know that. He didn't give those details. But they got into a discussion about this that ended up into a heated argument. And Rich believed that he was right and Cynthia was wrong. Now, even though he believed that, it didn't help him much because she filed a lawsuit and decided she was going to take him to court. Now he really felt bad because here he is as a believer, not a very good testimony as a Christian, and he knew that the others in the neighborhood around, they knew exactly what was going on. Boy, am I finding that out about Worcester. I think we've met all our neighbors already. Nancy's upstairs, but everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows we're working on that house. Because there's John and Heidi and Andy and Amanda and the other Amanda. And the other guy, I don't think I have his name yet. But anyhow, it happens in neighborhoods, doesn't it? So he's concerned about this. He's concerned about his Christian testimony. He's wrestling with frustration and guilt. And so finally, he just cries out to God. One night, he's standing in his backyard, and he's looking at her house, and he prays. And he says, Lord, what can I do? How can I get through to her and work out something that's reasonable that would honor you? And in other words, help me to do what is right, even though it is so hard, because I believe I'm right. And I don't want to lose my property, and I don't want to dishonor you. And while he's praying, are you ready for this? At that very moment, all the lights in that block of the neighborhood go out. I mean, this was at dusk that he's out there looking and praying. All the lights go out. He still has electricity, but all the lights go out. He remembers that she has an aquarium with exotic tropical fish, and without the aerator, and that without the electricity to run it, those fish are going to die. So, Romans 12, 20 and 21 came to mind. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he thought, does that mean electricity too? And the Spirit of God just pushed him, prompted him. So he goes out to his garage. He gets all his extension cords. He plugs it in. He unwinds the whole thing over to her house, standing in front of her door with the extension cord, knocks on the door, and she comes to the door, and he says, I know that you have an aquarium with the tropical fish, and I saw the power went out, and I was concerned that your fish might die, so I thought maybe you could use some electricity. And she came to the door with a flashlight, and she's just standing there, speechless, so stunned by what he did, she didn't know what to say. And right then, the electricity came back on. And she said, well, I guess I won't be needing that now. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, it might go out later, so why don't you just hang on to this until, you know, you're sure it's good. And she said, oh, okay, thank you. And he went home. You know, on his way home, he says that I had peace of heart and mind like I hadn't had for a number of days because I did what was right even when it was hard. Well, the next day, the next morning, he got up, opened his door, and there, nicely coiled, were all of his extension cords in front of his house. And when he saw Cynthia later, she thanked him for his thoughtfulness. And he said, you know, why don't we can we just sit down and talk about this situation and not fight over it? And she said, yeah, that'd be a good idea. So they did, resolved the situation, did away with the lawsuit. And Rich was able to use that situation to tell his other neighbors how that, just like Cynthia, we are all in darkness without Jesus Christ. Now, do you think they would have listened to him if he hadn't shown kindness, done what was right even when it was hard? I don't think so. Doing what's right, even when it's hard, for the glory of God, is what the Lord wants us to do. So what about you? Do you have a difficult neighbor? A disappointing spouse? Frustrating teen? A critical supervisor? An irritating coworker? Do you think you've been wrong without cause? If so, ask God to help you discern a need that a person might have, whether it's material, emotional, spiritual, and ask God for strength to do what's right, even though it's difficult in that situation. Because God can use your kindness to soften a person's heart, and especially as a testimony to people who are watching. Would you do that? Would you pray that way? Well, you think about that as Pastor Dell comes and leads us in our closing hymn, number 568 in your hymn book. It's not easy to do what's right. And there are situations when it's extremely difficult. But if you ask, God will help you. He has workers. His providence is still fully operational. So He's just waiting for us to call upon Him. And as we're singing, if the Spirit of God is moving you to come and say, Pastor Ike, I want to talk about that, or you don't know the Lord Jesus, or there's an issue, you come, even while we sing.